July 2009, Plain City, Utah. That's the real name, Plain City. Police video of a white Dodge Intrepid. I mean, the link said 7 craziest car chases ever. How could I not click on that? So I'm watching it, and it really doesn't seem all that eventful. The Dodge is a little bit erratic, but it generally stays in its own lane. They say it never got above 45 miles an hour, basically stayed right around there. But it blows through a couple stop signs, a few traffic lights. You can tell the police are on him, have the lights on. But it's not really that eventful. And I'm thinking, why is this one of the 7 craziest chase scenes ever? And then all of a sudden, a sharp left turn, and the car stops, and the door opens, and you find out why this video has gone viral. Why it's crazy. When a 7-year-old boy steps out and runs into the house. Now, what would drive a 7-year-old boy to steal his mom and dad's car and drive, generally within his lane, all the way back home? He said, well, I just didn't want to go to church. Here we are. Can you blame him? I mean, who wants to be at church with people like us here? As one preacher has said, why do the people who ran to Jesus run away from us? John 5 is where we're going. It's page 1653 in your pew Bible. Jesus is gunning for the religious types, for people like you and me. Look out. If you're picking up in the middle of this series, let me give you a brief context. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus healed a man. A lame man. But he did it on purpose on the Sabbath, which made all the religious people mad. And he's drawing out that they don't see the bigger point. They're so focused on the laws, they're so legalistic, they miss what they're for. So with that context in mind, let's hear from the Lord as he gets out a big stick on people like you and me. God's word, beginning at verse 31. If I testify about myself, this is Jesus talking, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. All right, briefly there, Jesus isn't saying that his word isn't worthwhile. He's making an appeal to ancient jurisprudence. You had to have 2 witnesses. You had to have evidence to be presented in court. We'll come back to that. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony. We gloss over things like that. If somebody walked up to you and said, as a human being, not that I accept human testimony, this is ridiculous. I mean, just understand, at this moment, either Jesus is crazy or he's an alien who got off a spacecraft. I mean, that's the position he leaves you in. Who is this guy? Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. Ouch. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, we came here to do exactly what the Pharisees were doing, in a sense, to study your word. Lord, help us. Help us not just to want to use it, but to want to come to you. Meet us now in this time, that we would have your love in our hearts, that we wouldn't be walking away unchanged. In your name we pray. Amen. If you haven't picked up on it already as we're going through John, Jesus knows how to pick a fight. And it's not that he's just a contrarian. He's after something. He's doing something. Because if Jesus walks up to people and he starts using certain words that they've already become accustomed to use in a certain way, they only hear what they already think. They just shoehorn him in to what they already thought. Nothing changes. So out of love, Jesus picks a fight sometimes. Think about it this way. When Joshua was walking along, getting ready to fight, and he's got Israel's army, and he encounters an angel of God, and he asks him, whose side are you on? You're on our side or their side? The answer comes back, no. Wrong question. Your question presumes the wrong thing. Who is on the Lord's side is what matters. He's bringing a whole new paradigm, a whole new grid. You can't read me through that grid. Joshua, am I for you or for them? This isn't an us-them question. If you come to Jesus and you ask, are you a Republican or a Democrat? He's going to look at you and say, no. Don't try and shoehorn me into your categories. I bring my own category. I'm about the political kingdom of me, God. And that brings criticism for everything else. See, Christ will not let us categorize him in our pre-existing grid. Because he doesn't want you to walk away thinking, oh yeah, I'll put that back on the shelf. And so he's going to aggravate, hopefully, everybody in the room, which is what he was after back then, what he's after now as we look at this text. This is all about Scripture, which is ironic when you have Scripture talking about Scripture. But let's engage this. If those of you like an outline, this is what we're looking at this morning, Scripture. How we view it, how to use it, and what the point is. View, use, point. All right, so how should we view this stuff? I told you before when we were reading it, just passing through. Jesus comes out of the gate in verses 31 and 32 making this statement that just sounds weird. If you come to the Bible assuming, and most people wouldn't necessarily, but if you come to the Bible assuming he's God in the flesh, this is a weird statement. That of course I know you won't believe just my testimony. I can't testify about myself. We got to get context here. Just like today, if you were a lawyer in a courtroom, if you don't want to have a simple case of he said, she said, you got to have corroborating evidence. You've got to have at least two different forms of evidence to come against somebody who may be fabricating something. They're lying. They're saying they did this when they didn't. If you have two witnesses who can put them at the scene, or two people who saw it, well, now you've got a case. That's what Jesus is saying. I understand that according to ancient law, Hebrew law, even modern law, you need multiple evidences. And so he gives them. He talks about John the Baptist, even though that's only human testimony. He talks about his works. He talks about Scripture. And the greatest evidence in all of these is Scripture. And it's really interesting because you begin to ask, what is it? What is the nature? What's the character of Scripture? There's no way for me to come at this than just to back up and tell you. My experience coming through higher learning institutions, which I'm a fan of education, we'll come back to that. But coming through where they repeatedly would tell you things. I mean, if you looked in the Mercer Dictionary of the Bible, which I have, you look in these explanations of what it is, what the Bible is, it'll tell you that in a lot of cases it's a human document that talks about God. I want to stop right there. If that's your view of what the Bible is, then already you have sat Jesus on the shelf. You've already said he's not of any weightier authority than any other human. I'm human. It's just his experience versus mine. Notice what Jesus says here. All right. He says Moses wrote, which is a human did write, but he also calls it, if you back up, that was in verse 46. Back in verse 38, he calls it the Father's testimony. So on the one hand, it's written by humans, but it's a divine author. Now hang on a sec. I got to get technical for a minute. I know some of you gloss over when I get technical. Let's just follow me for a second, all right? This is not like how Muslims view the Quran. Muslims would say, God told Muhammad exactly what to write, word for word. We call that mantic diction, like he was a stenographer and he just wrote down what he heard. Joseph Smith had, this crystal that he read Egyptian hieroglyphs that he found on the golden tablets, and he copied them word for word. He has the word exactly dictated by God. That's not the way the Bible presents itself. If you read 2 Peter 1, what we're told is, as the Holy Spirit carried men along, they prophesied in the Spirit. They said God's truth. But it basically is saying, within their own character, that's the reason we have four different Gospels. You get different perspectives. You have a human character that's used to bring divine truth. So you can see the personality of John versus the personality of Paul versus the personality of Peter. You see these different personalities, and it gives you a greater depth of who Jesus is as they look at him. Now, it still begs the question, should it have authority in my life? Well, first of all, we're saying, is this evidence of who Jesus was? Is this evidence of who he is? We don't have any other texts that talk about Jesus. I mean, who would, if you're in the poorest third world countries of today, our news doesn't keep quite the same account as it does of our own country. In those days, the news traveled even less adequately than it does today. This is a backwards country and a backwards region. There's just not that much about some poor carpenter. If you want to know Jesus, the evidence we have is Scripture, is the Bible. Ironically, now we've got to look at it to see how he views it, how it views itself. All right, let me draw that out a little bit for you. If you want to know who Jesus is, it's a good question to ask, how did he view Scripture? Because if it's the way that we know him, the question becomes, how should I read this Bible? How should I read this book that talks to me, that tells me who God is? Let me put this a little differently. Michael Jackson. You know, I'm running with some guys the other day. We're talking about Michael Jackson. He's a phenomenal artist on just a musical level, people would say. He was an incredible musician, but his life was tragic. What was the tragedy? Well, you know, he surrounded himself with yes men. Nobody could tell him, hey, it's probably not wise, if you're not a pedophile, to say, I'm just going to hang out me and kids all day in my bed. I mean, these kinds of things are far-fetched. Who does that? It's horrible. Nobody came in and said to him, you can't do this. This is inappropriate. Because he'd surrounded himself with yes men, if somebody came to him and said, that's inappropriate, he just said, you're outside the circle. He insulated himself. He had the power, the fame, the ability to say, you're outside my circle. Same thing happened 2006, I remember, in Chattanooga, when Terrell Owens was the most famous graduate of UTC, University of Tennessee at Chattanooga. And when it came out that they thought he'd tried to commit suicide, that maybe he'd overdosed on these pills, and he came out saying, no, it was just an allergic reaction. And the media was having a field day with it. Was Terrell Owens, who was already a crazy football player figure, who was always in the news doing wild things, was he trying to hurt himself? And his publicist, I don't know if y'all remember this, the lady who came on and defended him at the press conference says, Terrell has 25 million reasons to live. Oh, and they went nuts about that. Well, that's not a good reason to live. It's just money. But it's clear that the reason you're in Terrell's life is because of the 25 million reasons. That she was just another yes woman around him who was there to insulate him from the world, to say whatever he wanted to hear, because for her it was about his money. Why am I telling you that? Because if you approach Scripture like it's something that you can insulate yourself from, you can pick and choose what it says. You don't give it authority in your life. It will never change you. You know, it'll be just like those folks who say, I just want to hear the yes man. I just want to hear I'm okay. Jesus comes with news that is hard and good, but those two things go together. And if we start picking and choosing what we're gonna receive, let me throw it at you a little differently. When I was a young kid, I know those of you who are geeks like me remember seeing Star Wars. And there was a scene in the first Star Wars where, I mean, you're already blown away by all this eye candy and space travel and they're on different planets and things. And he's meeting this weird character. Luke Skywalker is meeting this, he's the hero of the story. He's meeting this weird character, Obi-Wan, and he's kind of this weird guy with a deep history. We don't know who he is. And they're riding into the town. Country boy goes to town. And they meet up with the bad guys, the stormtroopers. They're the soldiers for the Empire. And they're looking for these robots that they've got called droids. They're in this little craft, and they pull up. And the bad guys stop them, and they say, whose droids are those? And then this thing happens. Obi-Wan, this old man, looks over at him, and he goes, these are not the droids you're looking for. And the bad guy goes, these are not the droids we're looking for. You can let us go. We're going to let you go. Move along now. Move along. And they pull away. And now, and all of a sudden, as a small child, it's mind-boggling power. You know, oh my goodness, the Jedi mind trick. I want that. I could use that at school tomorrow. You know, my homework is already done. You got all A's. You know, this is the way my world should operate. Go clean your room. Your room is clean. You know, I mean, this is a good thing for a little while. See, when reality begins to hit, when we approach God that way and we say, everything's okay, we deny reality as though what we're claiming is, I have an authority equal to yours, and I can do whatever I want to do. See, I want to tell you, if you want to say, how should I view Scripture? If you're here at church, you know we're Christians, we're talking about Jesus, You want to have Jesus. You want to encounter Jesus. But you don't really know about this whole Bible thing. And there's all these things in there you're not really sure about. You can't have Jesus if you don't have the Bible. And part of the reason for that is because Jesus bases his whole life on the Bible. I mean, every time he turns around, he's quoting Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. Everything he does, he goes to the cross. You prick him and he bleeds and he speaks Scripture. In the middle of pain and suffering, Scripture comes pouring out. It's integral to who he is. You can't have Jesus if you don't have the Bible. So it begs the question, how does Jesus view the Bible? Well, we already saw. He thought how Moses wrote was God's word. I remember I was in a class at Princeton. And at Princeton, they took you through these classes in seminary. And the first few orientation classes for new students was basically to assault your understanding that the Bible was completely authoritative. There's the whole question. There's all these problems. You got to wrestle with these questions. And it was interesting to me because as a religion major from undergrad, I got to bypass some of those, but my friends were going through it. I'd had a different set of teachers who had given me answers to those questions, and I got sick of answering questions that the professors weren't answering when I knew there were studies out there that would answer it. And finally, I got an upper-level course with some of my friends, and we're going through Jesus passages talking about the Old Testament, and this professor, who didn't believe the Bible was authoritative, starts talking about how Jesus reads this psalm of David and how he uses one word, a single word, to argue against these guys. And he says, isn't it so peculiar that Jesus seems to give authority even to just one word? And I raised my hand. I said, I mean, do you think he regards it as without error? And it was like the air went out of the room. Yeah. His whole point, he was intriguing, he was tickling the minds of these folks who had had a Sunday school faith that had now been devastated in many ways. Well, you can't believe that. But he was coming back and tickling them with the edge of the truth of Scripture to say, what if Jesus kind of thought like this? Oh, but that's not possible. We're more erudite than that. There's no way. We can't accept that. But there was the hint of it. I mean, it came peeking out. And I had friends, there were other people at seminary, there were other professors there, thankfully, who disagreed passionately about this. But said, oh yes, you come to the conclusion, every argument at seminary, because we weren't all in agreement, unlike RTS Jackson at Princeton, there was not an agreement about whether or not the Bible was authoritative. And by that I mean, does it have authority over you or do you have authority over it? Everything came back, every argument came back to this question, what matters more? Your experience or what the Bible says? Oh, and there was all kind of minutia and sophisticated maneuvering within that question, but that was the question. And when pressed upon it, the primary answer that came back was, well, the problem with that whole argument is even your interpretation of the Bible is your experience. So ultimately, it's your experience. As if that was a way to dodge the content of what was said. That what Jesus is claiming is the God of the universe spoke into our world. See, a lot of people say, we just can't know. We can't know. In philosophy, we call it the via negativa, the negative way. It sounds humble. You just can't know. But if God stepped into time, if he took the opportunity and purposefully stepped in, it is not humble to say we can't know when God has made it known. It is actually very arrogant to say the opposite of what God's saying. I mean, track with me on this. The content of the Bible purports to be God speaking. The Bible is God speaking, which means if we say God doesn't speak, what are we doing to ourselves? What do we say? I want you to understand that if you're here and you don't know what to make of the Bible and you're wrestling with who Jesus is, this is really worth thinking about. If you want to encounter who Jesus is and you read these passages and you start thinking, I don't like that Jesus says that, I'm just going to kind of ignore that. You recognize you're going to Jesus and saying, this is not what you said. You have no real access. You have no real relationship with him. You walk up to somebody tomorrow and they tell you, hey, you got a piece of lettuce on your teeth. there was no lettuce on my teeth. I mean, not only are you in denial about your own situation, but you're denying your relationship with them. You can't have intimacy with somebody if you won't listen to them. You won't hear from them. There's no real relationship. You have no access to God if He can't speak into your world. Amanda was walking Hayes to the bathroom a couple weeks ago. My wife was walking my son to the bathroom. And three-year-old that he is, he says, "I don't want to go to the bathroom. I don't need to go to the bathroom." Because there was TV to be watched. He just wanted to keep watching the cartoon he'd been watching. And Amanda said, "No, it's time to go to the bathroom." He said, "I don't want to." She said, "You need to obey me." And he looked up, because he's heard this several times, and he looked up and he said, "Sometimes I obey you, and sometimes you obey me." 3-year-old logic, 35-year-old logic. This is us with God. That's how we want it to work. And Amanda stops and she says, "Oh no, that's not how it works. I love you, but I'm your mom. I've been placed in authority over you. I'm not out to ruin your world. I'm actually here to help you and love you. And the thing that you think is for your own benefit will actually be the ruin of you and our couch if we don't do something about this. I need to speak into your world. You need to hear from me because I love you." See, the Bible is inherently relational. It's meant to be read relationally, but it has to be authoritative. Otherwise, you have no access to what's really being said. So it comes down to this. You want Jesus? Do you have His view of Scripture? He saw it as fully authoritative. He quoted it all the time, word for word, authority. Does the Bible speak into your life, or do you speak over against it? I think we all have sins to confess there. But what are we after? Secondly, the use of Scripture. This is where it gets really nasty. Some of you may have thought, "I got that. That's me. I believe in the authority of the Bible." Look at this. This is the verse that my friends would quote to me in verses 39 and 40. "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life." They love to quote that. I had friends who, they were good enough Bible scholars to know how to aggravate me. And it was good because it challenged me to think. But let's get something first of all. Jesus isn't saying don't study the Bible. We do need to know God's Word. The problem is they're studying it and they're missing the point. But we'll come back to that. These guys were scholars. They were better scholars than anybody in this room. They were better scholars, I dare say, than just about anybody in this country. They knew the Bible word for word. They memorized it. They dedicated themselves to it. Jesus comes and says to them, "You don't know Moses." You want to make somebody religious mad? You go attack their identity. You go tell them they're not good at their religion. He's coming after them. They would have thought this is ridiculous. I mean, these guys were scrupulously studying. I mean, that's what this word means here, the diligently study. They knew it inside and out. A rabbi in this era, many of them were proud of the fact that they knew the verses, the singular verses, you know, the verses that had every letter of the Hebrew alphabet in them. They knew the middle letter of entire books. They would tell you what the middle letter was. So what? This is a problem. When I was in high school, I remember I was beginning to discover my faith on my own, and I was learning. I began to really like that I was learning. And I remember somebody pulled out this Bible trivia game. I don't know, along the way, we were just sitting around as a group of guys, and they're asking off questions. And some of them I knew, some of them I didn't, but I was kind of proud of what I did know and kind of stunned by some of the stuff I didn't. But one question came down that I had no idea what the answer was. What's the middle verse of the New Testament? You know, it kind of hung in the air, and I thought, I should know that. And to this day, I'll never forget the middle verse of the New Testament is Acts 17:17. because I thought, I'm supposed to know that. That's important. Well, nobody stopped to mention that verses weren't really put in until the 1700s. You know, they were just a letter, you know, just a book written. Chapter divisions weren't even added until much later. You know, that doesn't matter. It's not the point. But I thought that was important. I was supposed to know that. See, these guys knew things that were peripheral. They weren't important. Sure, it's great if you get some moral insights through the ethical teaching of Jesus. But if you miss the foundation, you know, it's kind of like if you went to somebody's house and you admired how their gutter was attached to the roof, but the rest of the building was falling over. You know, the foundation was crumbling. It is important for us to understand all these various things, but if we don't get the point of what they're about, these guys had studied and studied and studied and missed who he was. Growing up, I had all these posters on my wall of Ferraris and, you know, exotic sports cars that I loved. And earlier this year, I read an article that was talking about how these people who love to collect exotic sports cars, cars that cost more than most people's houses, and they put them in a garage and they sit there because they're great investments. What a tragedy. I mean, this car that was made to move at incredible speed with incredible agility and do all these things, and very, very few people get to drive them. And if they do, you know, they want the odometer to stay below 500 miles. Except for Richard Jordan. Richard Jordan lived in Texas. He was engaged. He was a successful tech rep. He bought a house because that's what his fiance wanted. He decorated the house because that's what his fiance wanted. He had this job because that's what his fiance wanted. And she dumped him. And he said, why do I have all this stuff? What am I going to do with it? So he sold everything. And after all the debts were paid, he had $90,000 in assets. He used that money as a down payment on a new Lamborghini Gallardo, $250,000 vehicle. He goes, picks it up on July 4th of 2006, and he starts touring the country. 53 speeding tickets later, when he finally has driven it so long, so hard, that the timing chain crunches and it becomes an expensive paperweight that he has stored in near an office that he's got now, where he goes back to work. People come and interview him. They're blown away. But the guy who really drove a Lamborghini like it was meant to be driven, and he said, I just wanted to experience it. I lived for the road. I lived. It was my house. I would rather be in it than anything else. I lived for it. And he went and got in this thing and just drove because he wanted to experience it and be in it. It wasn't a tool to get him to something else. It wasn't a resource to collect money. He wanted to have the experience of what it was designed for. Some of you have Bibles that are beautiful and pristine and have never been written in. Write in them. Underline and get aggravated. I can't believe God says that. Russ, why would he say that? I want people coming to my office. Why does God say this, Russ? You know why? You were meant to engage God. Realistically, as a sinner, it means you will argue with God. It's all over the Psalms. The name Israel means to strive with God, to wrestle with God, to fight God. Man, if somebody attacks you in the middle of the night in your house, it's on. The fight is on, and your life is dependent on it. In the middle of the desert, in the middle of the night, Jacob gets tackled, and he starts fighting. And it's God. And that's where he gets the name Israel. We were meant to discover God through interacting with him. You were meant to dig in and wrestle. If you're not being aggravated by what Scripture says, then you're probably doing some Jedi mind tricks. Are you really? Is God getting in your face and aggravating you? See, that's what Jesus is after here. When he comes to these guys and says, you don't have the love of God in your hearts, what he's saying is, you use Scripture to get glory for yourself. And that's why Moses will be your accuser. Now catch this. Because some of you, this is far-fetched, far afield from where you are. These guys lived for the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, which Moses wrote the majority of. You can't write your own epilogue. Moses wrote this. That's what Jesus is referencing. Moses spoke about me. And a good Jew was all about the Pentateuch. And he's saying to them, you don't get it. You don't love it. It's just to make you look good. If you read your Bible because it makes you feel good, then you may be missing God entirely. Is it personal? Is it about his love living in you and dwelling in you? David says in Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. He doesn't say I've hidden your word in my mind just so I could think about you from time to time, so I can impress people with my doctrinal nuanced positions. I can go on the blogosphere and fight with people. No, I've hidden your word in my heart. So it will aggravate me, convict me, challenge me. My parents divorced and my mom remarried when I was 6. And then my sister started rolling in 8, 10, 12 years old. And suddenly I went from single child who got what I wanted to there are other children in this household. And they are aggravating to me. And these little toddlers can expose things I didn't want them to expose. You know, I do something and then I'm like, oh, shh, shh, you know. I'll give you some candy if you don't tell mom. And then mom would give him the candy. And mom comes in later. Did you know that Russ? Shh. But they were living in my house. And they were exposing things that I would be convicted of. One of the ways you know that the Word of God has authority in your life is that it's speaking in and challenging you to change. It convicts you. You know you're just using the Bible if it only is something that makes you look better. See, one of two things will happen, actually. If you begin to look at the Scripture seriously, you either get arrogant because you think you know more stuff than other people, which means you're using it to beat other people over the head, or you'll get really, really despairing because you'll begin to say, oh, man, this is bad news for me. Which leads a lot of people to walk away from the church. It's the reason people say, what a bunch of arrogant people, or I'm such a horrible person, I don't belong there, or things like that. Jesus wants you to see the depth of your sin, but to come further. The law was not meant to make you be proud of how you keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments exist so you'll see, oh my, I'm this far from God. I don't keep any of them when it comes right down to it. I need God that desperately. We're this messed up. That's what these guys were missing. Completely missing the goal of Scripture. And that's why Jesus then brings them to the point. All right, we've talked about view of Scripture, use of Scripture. And the point of Scripture is Jesus. If you don't get that it's about me, you don't get it, is what he's saying. He's saying to faithful Jews who studied it, you should know about me. Now, this is incredibly hard for my Old Testament professors to hear because they taught people, if your paper has anything about Jesus, it's an automatic fail because they're the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, they were written in Hebrew, but Jesus tells these guys, it's all about me. You should be looking for me if you're studying this. It points to me. I'm the point of it. Because it should lead you to say, oh man, I fail at this. Not, look how good I am. They had a disconnect between the moral law and the ceremonial law. The moral law said, do these things and you're good. And the ceremonial law said, when you mess up, do this. They thought, well, we don't mess up, so we don't need that. They didn't see, oh, you do mess up. That's why you need the ceremonial law. And all these lambs that you're killing point to the ultimate lamb that will die. It always all is about Jesus. That's why I've told you, parents, if you don't have this Jesus Storybook Bible, get it. If you're not a parent and you want to know more about Scripture at a basic level, get the Jesus Storybook Bible. It will help you think out how Christ is on every page. He's saying every page is about me. Mark Driscoll is a somewhat controversial pastor in Seattle. But I love how edgy he is on thinking things out. He said he was driving down the road one day and he said, I was listening to Christian radio for the first time in a long time and the last time for a long time to come. And he said, on the radio, this commercial comes on and this famous church says they're having a national conference to study the Old Testament. And Christians from all around should come to this conference because they've got the most celebrated scholar of the Old Testament, Rabbi so-and-so. And he said, he started to grip the wheel harder. He said, Rabbi so-and-so, not a Jew who is a Christian, but someone who believes the Old Testament is definitively not about Jesus. He said, wait a minute. You can glean a lot of moral ideas, but you're missing the main point. How can you have the guy come to teach you about the Old Testament when Jesus says, I am the point of the Old Testament, and he doesn't believe that? You're going to miss everything. I mean, let me put this a little bit differently. A lot of Christians fight over all kinds of stuff. They fight over, you know, the views of creation, the views of the end times, about whether or not you believe this or that doctrine. Those things can be important, but when they become all important, it means you don't have a right view of Scripture. Some things are more important than others. Jesus is saying it right here. When you read these things and you thought about these doctrines, it should have led you to me, because I'm the most important thing. Did it lead you to me? So we did this summer with Elijah and Elisha, you remember? And if you think of Elijah and Elisha raising these children who had died, and you think, well, that means I should be like Elijah or Elisha. Somebody dies, I should stretch myself out on them and say, please, Lord, save them, mouth to mouth, hand to hand. You miss the point. I should try really hard to do these things. No, that's impossible. There's only one who will come and be stretched out and trade death for life at the cross. There's only one who will change everything. He's the hinge of history. This is what it all comes down to for you and me and everyone else. Jesus is the center. He's what Scripture points to. He's what all of life is supposed to point to. But the reason we give authority to the Bible is to point us to God, to have a relationship with Him. Because He comes and does what we can't. As broken as we are. And instead of taking a hammer and hitting other people with how they failed to do those things, it makes us see, I'm this messed up. And yet He loves like that. I want in on that. I'm more messed up than anybody else here. I just want to share how His love works. That the same place that convicts me of my sin is the place I have absolute comfort. He loves me all the way down. I want in on that. Then that will change how you read the Bible. It'll change how you do everything. You will go away and you will say, I want to read because I want to know the greatest lover of my soul. I want real intimacy. I don't want a cold, dead relationship. I want Him to speak into my world and make my relationship with Him better, make my life better. More like His. Not because I need to feel better, because I want in on Him. I want Him to be the center of my life and not me, because I'm destroying it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wants you to invite Him in with full authority to see the depth of His love for you, to be changed, not so we can go over and tell all the other denominations and all the other people how wrong they are. But so we can hit our knees at the foot of the cross and say, please come join us here. There's no other hope. There's no other love like this. Every other religion says, you rise up and make yourself divine, and that will kill you. Only with Jesus does the divine come down and say, I will die in your place and raise you up to life. Come to me. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We're going to sing that you would be our vision. And yet we're going to go away and soak our eyes on other things. Lord, we pray that you would be the center of our existence. That you would be the glasses through which we view everything. That you would be the standard, the authority, the life-changing center. That you would come and rearrange my furniture so that I would live life to the fullest. Lord, change me. Draw people to you, the only truth, the only real love, the hope of our existence. In your name we pray. Amen.